Good afternoon, everyone. Today marks our 16th study in the book of Isaiah, and we'll be wrapping up the focus on the historical transition between empires, which is the last section in the book of Isaiah, at least the first half of the book of Isaiah. And with that being complete, we'll move into the second half of Isaiah. Now, they're not equal halves by length of chapters, but if you were to divide the book of Isaiah according to themes, or according to major points, there would be a major transition after the section that we're looking at, because it will have much more of a messianic focus, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. So let's wrap up this first section in the book of Isaiah today. So the last chapter, chapter 39, is focusing on a brief prelude to Babylonian captivity, announcing that. We've already seen Babylon referenced a couple of times in the book. However, as far as a threat to Hezekiah or to Jerusalem or to the people of God, it's not obvious, or at least it has not been obvious quite yet, that they are a threat. And this is the first time that we see it in a very clear and unmistakable way. So before we get into this section, I want to start by reviewing where we left off last time in chapter 38. If you recall, there was a couple of verses that seemed out of place that had been moved and deferred to the end of the chapter. And it refers to how Hezekiah was cured. So just reviewing that, in verses 21 and 22, Isaiah says, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Now, those verses are not in sequence. They're taken out of the middle of the text and moved to the end. And I think one of the things that that does for us is that highlights the fact that Hezekiah asked this question. And it leaves kind of an unanswered question about Hezekiah himself. And another passage that helps us along this line is this tidbit from 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 31, which is not found in the account of 2 Kings. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." It's that wording that often makes people think that maybe Hezekiah getting sick actually happened before the attack, the Assyrian attack on Jerusalem, or it's possible that there was a second attack as well. But if you notice, Hezekiah has a problem with his pride, as do all of us. And what we see is even though he humbled himself, there still was a question about Hezekiah. And that takes us into the last few verses of this passage. So Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold. And the passage goes on and lists so many things that he had built up and so many accomplishments and construction that he had performed. But it summarizes this way: Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So that helps us understand this event that we're looking at is in some measure a test of Hezekiah to see what is actually in his heart, and to answer, I think, this question that was left unanswered at the end of the last chapter. So, these ambassadors come to Hezekiah to inquire about the wonder, most likely a reference to the fact that he had been healed miraculously, and there was the event associated with the sundial, with the shadow going backwards. And so, most likely they had heard about that, and so they're coming to inquire about that. Now, assuming that the way we read Isaiah is sequential in time, at least roughly so, why would Hezekiah have been wary of these princes, these ambassadors from Babylon? Why should he have been cautious and skeptical of them, even though they were very kind to him? So in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Why should he have been scared or been wary and skeptical of him? Well, Isaiah had already told him that the Babylonians were really bad guys, just to summarize it. He describes them as being a nation of sinners, wicked, evil, arrogant, proud, haughty. He also talks about them, their rulers, their kings, their governors being oppressors, terrible, that they would strike with a continual stroke. They ruled the nations in anger. They made the earth tremble. They shook kingdoms. They made the world a wilderness, destroyed its cities. They would not release their prisoners, and they destroyed their own land, and they killed their own people. These were a treacherous and untrustworthy people, much like the Assyrians that he had already been dealing with. Now, there is also a reference in chapter 21, 9 through 10, that I think is a very subtle, and I think it would be very easy to misunderstand, but there seems to be an allusion to the fact that they would also mistreat Isaiah's people, the Jews, God's people. And so that warning is also provided there as well. When they are finally judged and destroyed, as Isaiah is foretelling it in the chapters we've already looked at, that the whole earth rejoices at their destruction because they have been mistreating the whole earth. They're that bad. And God himself targets them for receiving his indignation, his wrath, his anger, and destroying, desolating them such that they're never going to be rebuilt. Now you might think, well, they sound like they're really bad, but I'd rather be on their good side than their bad side. But we're told that they're ultimately going to be destroyed by the Medes as well. So they are not going to be a power that's going to persist. They also are going to pass through on the scene of history, be there and then be gone. So this is not somebody that you want to be friends with or be associated with. They're not a trustworthy kind of people. So he should have been aware of them and skeptical of them and more careful. So what failing does he demonstrate in the way that he receives them so overly graciously? Well, as we read through the text, and if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 39, and we'll begin reading in verse 2. It says, "And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." So this was an incredible favor that he showed them, an incredible kindness. And the treasury would be something to show as well, but to show how you make war, to show all of your armory and all your weapons and all your defenses, seems a bit naive to be doing. And I think what we see in Hezekiah is actually a very common human failing that we've all exhibited at one point or another, and we all have to work at to make sure that we don't exhibit it still. The truth of the matter is everybody wants friends. We all want allies that we can trust and that we can rely upon. And we generally like people, and we generally trust people who are good to us, who are nice to us. And so we have to be very careful that somebody doesn't do a nice thing for us, and then we just fall head over heels trying to be nice and repay it 10 times over. There's a certain amount of carefulness and wisdom that we need to apply. All throughout Proverbs, there's warnings about flatterers, people coming and bearing gifts that we need to be very careful about. And oftentimes it says that they may speak to you with flattery, but 7 abominations are in their heart, that hatred is in their heart, deceit is in their heart, and they're hiding that. We know from the New Testament that false teachers often comes as wolves in sheep's clothing. People make appearances to be one thing, when in reality they can be something very different. Now, does that mean that we go to the other extreme and that we just assume everybody's out to get us and everybody's lying and every compliment and nice thing really has ulterior motives? No, we need to learn to balance being diplomatic, being open, being friendly, with being cautious, being careful, being a little bit wary and not going to the far extreme where we end up being cynical and judgmental and even paranoid. There are two extremes, and there is a middle ground that we need to strive for. And we need to take everything that we encounter on a case-by-case basis, based on people's actions, based on people's words, and deal with each case. So, it's something that we all have to be careful with, and it's something that we all have to strive to do better at, and often we will make mistakes. We have to learn from those, and we have to get back up, and we have to go on wiser for the occasion. But just remember 1 Corinthians 13:4-7 and how love is described there. One of the things it does is it believes all things. It hopes all things. It's not an admonition to be naive, but it is an admonition to give the benefit of the doubt. So we have to be careful we don't go too far. Another thing that Hezekiah should have been aware of and should have been thinking about is remember the Gibeonites who came before Joshua and said, oh, we've come from a far country and here, look at our bags of water and our food. It's all moldy and our clothes, they're ruined. And of course, it was a big staged performance. They were actually from just next door, and they did that so that they could get an alliance. They could get some kind of agreement that they would, a peace treaty, if you will. And what was the mistake that Joshua made? Well, in Numbers 27:21, he was told that he was supposed to use the high priest to inquire of the Lord. And he had not bothered to do that. And if you contrast that with David, who would later frequently inquire of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 23, we have the incident with him being in Keilah and him inquiring of the Lord, will these people turn me over? Yes, they will turn you over to Saul. So David is able to avoid the trouble and he leaves the city. And then in 38, where his city of Ziklag is burned and everything taken, before he goes pursuing them, he asks, should I go pursue? And God says, yes, and you will recover everything. So that is the standard. That is what Hezekiah should have been done. It should have done. And that's what we need to also be thinking about as well. We don't have the high priest that we can go and inquire at. But just because somebody comes along that's a false teacher and they, we may not know they're a false teacher, but if they compliment us, praise us, ingratiate us, and pull us into their circle and show us attention, maybe that nobody else has shown before. We need to be careful and not be so easily fooled by that, by these false apostles who transform themselves into angels of light, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 11. So there is a balance there that we need to strive. And then our standard, of course, needs to be God's word. What do people say? Not how nicely do they smile at us. All right, so question number 12. What failing did he represent? We've seen that, but does that make him responsible for what happens next? For the fact that his people will go into Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah declares what's going to happen next in verses 3-7. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? Notice Hezekiah only answers one of the questions. So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. Oh, nothing to worry about here. These people are from far away. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And it's hard to tell at this point. Is he proud of what he's done, or is he more like the child that is sheepishly admitting what he has done, realizing now that he has made a terrible mistake? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. So this is something that's still far off, and clearly Babylon is now announced as the country that will take Judah into captivity. Now, only Hezekiah's house is mentioned, not the entire nation at that point. So we don't want to put too much into it, but at least the palace and the kings and the king's family, captivity is declared for them at this point. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Of course, that makes us think of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were carried away in that first wave of Babylonian captivity. is possible fulfillment of this prophecy. So does this make Hezekiah in and of himself responsible for the Babylonian captivity? No, this is something that I've said I think has already been foretold. But what it does do, even going back to Deuteronomy, the fact that God foretold there would be a nation that would take them away, and he states the circumstances under which it would be. It would be because of their disobedience and because of them turning to idols and not listening to God and him not having a choice. And so Hezekiah is not responsible for this. I think what we're having is two things. One, he's being rebuked for his pride being so easily stirred, and then possibly the same spirit that wanted allegiance and allies in first Assyria, Ahaz, later Egypt, Hezekiah, and now maybe Babylon. No doubt that's probably why Babylon was there, to see if they would be, if Jerusalem and Judah would be a suitable ally to help them fight Assyria. So maybe those kinds of things were stirring in Hezekiah's mind, and whatever his exact thought process was there, it has been rebuked. And this is something that is going to ultimately happen, that many years later, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to destroy and they're going to take away all these great treasures, including some of the king's houses, is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 18. So, what is the lesson, the bigger lesson here? Well, we have a lesson clearly in flattery and being careful in what we show, but this is, we looked at this at the very beginning of the class. Remember, I think one of the main thing of Isaiah is that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's of the Lord. That's what Isaiah's name means. And that's the point that seems to be made over and over again at different points in the book. And that seems to even be the point here. Yes, we do have a transition from it. The threat used to be Assyria, and now it's going to be Babylon. So there is a structural element to this transition, and there's a thematic element to this transition, but there's also a spiritual element. This great King Hezekiah, who was so helpful and so influential in reforms in his first year and restoring worship, the Bible says there was none like to him, and with very limited qualification. And we see him being so instrumental in listening to Isaiah, and even though he sinned in before the invasion, we see him humbling himself and going before God and leaning on God for salvation, and then of course them enjoying the great deliverance and the defeat of Assyria before them by God. So a tremendous hero of faith, a tremendously good man. But yet he is flawed, he is frail, he is not perfect, he cannot save his people. Again, at the end of the day, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so I think this is a tremendous lesson for us as well, because we all have great heroes of faith that we look to, that surround us. Maybe their family or loved ones, elders' wives, preachers, different people we've known that we think are just it. They're perfect. They have arrived at complete maturity. And even if that's the case, even if they are as wonderful as we think they are, at the end of the day, their bodies are going to turn to dust. They're not going to be able to save us. And so ultimately we have to rely upon God. He is the only one that can save us, and he's the only one that we can lean on. And I think we have a tremendous lesson as we see our good friend and King Hezekiah held up before us, and we see his flaws, and we learn and we appreciate that he will be saved by grace, as we hope to be as well. So a tremendous example as we wind down this last section of the book, this last section of the first half of the book. So on the topic of Hezekiah, how does Hezekiah respond to this rebuke, and what does it indicate about him, and what can we learn from this as we read these last few verses here in verse 8? So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And this is something that's very easily misunderstood. So let's notice a few things, and it's a very brief response. So let's notice a few things that he doesn't say. First of all, we've already seen the man has trouble with his pride. He was easily flattered, but his pride is kept in check. Before God, he knows who he's dealing with. He recognizes Isaiah as the prophet of God. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't blaspheme. He doesn't say, this is fair. I've done good, all these things. God has no right to do this. He doesn't become angry. He accepts the judgment. He accepts the rebuke. And so he shows humility in that. The word good, it's best translated as good. Or the word for good, the Hebrew word tov. Like our word good, it can be applied to many different things. It can refer to things that are good or excellent. After God created the whole earth, he said it was good. Genesis 1:25 and then verse 31, it was very good. It can also mean that it's appropriate or fitting or it makes sense. And it's often associated with a good word of wisdom or good thoughts or a good expression. And so there is a sense in which Hezekiah's response is he is recognizing that it is a just thing. It is a righteous thing. It's an appropriate response for what has just transpired. And so there is a humility in that. And notice that he leaves the occasion of this judgment, when it's going to fall, why it's going to fall, the justification, he leaves that in God's hands. And he lets God take care of that. And so what we see him doing is something we often say, even though it's a bit trite, taking one day at a time. Appreciating the blessings that we have today and not worrying about things that are too far off in the future that are out of our control, especially the things that we know that are in God's hands. So it reminds us of Matthew 6:33-34, where there Jesus tells us not to worry for tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the worry thereof. Tomorrow will worry about itself. And so seeking first the kingdom of God, of course, is the important line there. So in a similar way, we also have to learn to be content, not to worry too much about the future and maybe even difficult days that are going to be before us or be before our children or before our grandchildren. We have to be thankful for what we have today, recognizing that every good gift comes down from God, and so we have to enjoy those and be thankful for those. And then we need to learn to accept His wisdom and His judgment as how He balances the good things in our life as well as the adversities and the difficulties that we have to face. So Matthew 7:9-11, Jesus reminds us about how God is our Heavenly Father and that He will provide us the things that we need. Proverbs 37:9 there, the King Agur says that, give me the things I need. Don't deny me these things. Keep away dishonesty and lying, but do not bring upon me riches or poverty. And so he doesn't want either extreme. He wants to be able to have just enough so that he will not deny God. And then, of course, Hebrews 12:1-16, a passage that we've mentioned before about recognizing the discipline, the providential discipline that God brings upon us and submitting to that and recognizing that even though it's not joyful for the moment, it produces the peaceful, good fruit that will endure. And so we need to be thankful for that and we need to trust in that. And so I think we see that kind of attitude being demonstrated for us by Hezekiah here. And certainly it's a lesson we can learn. Okay, so that marks the transition of what we call the first half of the book of Isaiah. Again, it's a half not by length of chapters or words, but really by theme. And as it turns out, it's the first 39 chapters, just like there's 39 books in the Old Testament. And the second half of the book has 27 chapters, just like there's 27 books in the New Testament. So that's caused people to make a lot of observations and comparisons between the whole of the Bible and the book of Isaiah. And I think they may be a bit overstretched, but it's a good way to help us remember how these things transpire. In the first half, the major threat, especially for the bulk of it, is Assyria. As we move into the second half of the book, the major threat is Babylon. And it seems that it's targeting a people that are suffering either in Babylonian captivity or maybe coming back from it, but we have focused now on Babylon and not Assyria. That's forgotten, and that's in the past as far as this last half of the book goes. And the focus will be on God saving Zion, saving Jerusalem, saving his people. And much more of the second half will be messianic than what we've seen in previous parts of the book. So, as we go into this last half, the first section is primarily focused on God's superiority over idols. And so the fact that he is surpassing them in every conceivable way. And that seems to be the main focus. Again, with the analogy of the threads that are woven together, we will be touching on other topics, but we will be using those and all to always come back to and to make the point that God is superior to all the idols that are threatening God's people. So, as we get into this, just remember where we are. We're now in the first section of the last half of the book. And this will cover chapters 40 through 48. And the first topic that we're going to be looking at in the first 11 verses of chapter 40 is announcing the coming of the Lord. So, as we go through this section, I'd like for you to keep one thing in mind. Remember that all of the prophecies that God has always given his people, at least some of them, this is not true of all of them, but some of them are conditional. Now, some things that he's promised, like the promises to Abraham, for example, were unconditional. God's going to do that, and you'll see him reference that by his zeal or for his namesake. These are all phrases that allude to the fact that God's doing that because he's given his word, and this is who he is. He's going to keep his promise. But there's other promises that are conditional based on people's behavior. And when the people returned from Babylonian captivity, God foretold, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, that he would give them great blessings if. And so that's what we want to look at. Let's read Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 19. He says there, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel before they even go into the land. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. He's talking about them being carried away into captivity. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. So those are two qualifications right there for even being brought back from captivity, is that needs to happen. And he will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand. So notice the wonderful conditions of when they're brought back. Abound in the work of your hand, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He goes on in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. So, very clearly from the beginning, before the people even went into the land of Canaan to take it over, Moses is warning them that when they go into captivity, if they repent and they come back, that God will bring them back when they repent, when they turn with their whole heart, and that he will bless them for good if they continue to obey and if they continue to serve him with their whole heart. So in a very similar way, we're going to be looking at some promises in this last half of the book. Many of them seem to refer to possibly to them coming back from Babylonian captivity and thriving in the land. However, what I like to say is those promises, even though it may not be stated in Isaiah, they're conditional going all the way back to Deuteronomy 30. And so we have to keep those conditions in mind. The other place where even if we don't find the fulfillment there, there would be, for many of these prophecies, a second fulfillment in that they're referring to the Messianic Kingdom. Some of these promises clearly refer to the Messianic Kingdom, and that is the fulfillment of it. But there will be some that seem like they could refer to the land. And it's important to keep in mind as we look at the history and say, well, why didn't this happen? We need to go back to Deuteronomy 30. That's why it didn't happen, because these people didn't come back and serve God with their whole heart. As we know from the prophets that came later, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as well. So there would continue, even though these people no longer had problem with idolatry like they did before, they had other issues such that they were not obeying God. They were guilty of breaking His law and certainly were not serving Him with their whole heart. So please keep those conditions in mind as we go through that for the remainder of this last half of the book. All right, so as we finally get into chapter 40, notice he starts off with a topic of comfort. In fact, we have comfort threefold, three times over. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. So why would the topic of comfort be so important for the readers of Isaiah, especially as we consider all the previous chapters and the events that we know from history that the Jews would have to endure? Well, there's lots of different occasions where the people would be discouraged, they would be weary, persecuted, and they would need the comfort that they're about to receive and that we're about to read about here in the remainder of the book. So even though this probably came after Assyrian invasion and the people had probably already rebuilt, if there was still rebuilding, remember the desolation we read about, that would be a discouraging event. What about King Manasseh, who is going to be coming? It would be exceedingly wicked. How would righteous people deal with that very difficult situation? And then after Josiah as well, as we have other kings who would also be wicked, until finally we get to the time of Jeremiah and the nation is coming apart. That would have been an extremely discouraging time for God's people. And we see that even in Jeremiah. But I think the primary target of this last section is, what about the people that were in Babylonian captivity and whose gods had triumphed over Jehovah? You remember what the king of Assyria said about how all these other gods and all these nations, that Jerusalem and Jehovah wouldn't be any different. You know Babylonians would be doing that. And we know from the book of Daniel, by the time we get to, what was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar? By the time we get to Belshazzar. By the time we get to Belshazzar, then, and they're drinking and they're toasting and they're having a party, what are they using? He commands to bring out the articles of gold from the temple so that they can toast to their gods using the golden articles of the temple. And so you know that this would have permeated the environment where God's people would have been extremely discouraged in this time. The people returning and having to rebuild after this terrible devastation and trying to rebuild, that would have been discouraging. And then as history goes on leading up to the time of Christ, whether we're talking about the Seleucids or we're talking about Rome coming in, God's people would continue to face persecution all the way up to the time of Christ, and they would need this comfort that we're reading about here, even if the primary target and the primary audience was the people who were in Babylonian captivity and potentially about to return from that. So these are the cases where it could apply. Think about the temptations that would face them, about whether it was just giving in and worshiping the idols around them, or accepting that these other people's idols were indeed stronger than God. Or maybe if they didn't give in to that, if they just felt like that they were alone, that God had failed them, or that He had forgotten them or abandoned them, or maybe they would maybe not go that far, but they would just feel like that they were insignificant in their righteousness, their work, their labor for God just didn't matter anymore. And so they stopped trying. Is that something you ever feel like? Is that something that we can sympathize with? And we may not have to face the captivity. And certainly we have not faced the captivity and the persecution that these people face. But these pressures come upon us as well. And if the encouragement and the comfort that God gives here is sufficient to help those people overcome those kinds of terrible circumstances, then how much more helpful is it for us who are suffering with less than that? So I hope you will find this to be a very encouraging section of the book. I know it is for me, and it's something I go back to frequently. So as we get into chapter 40, what are the events that we're talking about? When were these fulfilled? And then there's some other difficult questions, and we'll look at those as we go through. So the comfort, he says, cry out to her. What's the message? Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Very clearly, this is looking forward to the Messianic era. In fact, in all four texts, as John the Baptist is introduced, I can't remember if it's all four of them, but I know multiple ones say that this is what fulfills what Isaiah said. And that's an interesting point in and of itself. As we go back to the textual criticism of Isaiah, supposedly this is the second half that was written by a second Isaiah. But yet all the people in the New Testament just said it was Isaiah. They didn't know that there was more than one author, which kind of makes you think maybe there was only one author. But this is clearly looking forward to this Messianic era, and it's clearly a reference to John the Baptist, because so the New Testament writers tell us this. Now, if you notice, he said that her iniquity is pardoned, past tense. So what is this? Well, we've seen this before. How is it that God refers to things in the future as if they were things that were in the past? This is something that he does. We in Romans 4:17, we're told that he calls things and speaks of things that don't yet exist as if they did. And so we have this explained for us. And this seems to be a point of emphasis that it is that sure. It is as good as done. And it is sure as events that are already in the past. And in a sense, we can say that Jesus was, the Messiah was foreordained from the beginning of the world, as we're told in 1 Peter 1:20. So in a sense, it kind of already was past, even though obviously not really. So what about the balancing and repaying double? What is the picture there? Well, the idea seems to be is that if you imagine that you have a set of scales and there is some weight of some wrong that's done on one side that needs to be repaid, then how do you resolve this wrong and this weight of injustice? You need something on the other side that's going to balance it. And to balance the scales, the thing on the other side is going to be equal in value. So whatever you had before, now you've got double of it. There's twice as much as whatever you had before. And this just seems to be a figure of speech where the idea is that the injustice, the thing that is out of balance, will be resolved. It'll be made right. Jeremiah is going to use this in chapter 16, 17 through 18. Revelation 18, 4 to 6 also uses this about the harlot of Rome, that they're going to mix double in her cup and make her drink from that. And then Zechariah 9, 12, there he uses the idea of sorrow being balanced with hope. Now, The other possibility is that, going back to the law of Moses in Exodus 22, 4 through 15, that people had to often repay double. That whatever they took, they had to restore and then pay again. And I don't think that's the point here. The idea in this case is that justice is being balanced out. And of course, in the case of Exodus, that's what was required to restore, and then also for the injury as well. There was some payment, some restitution associated with that. Okay, so clearly we have a reference to John the Baptist. So what can we learn about his message? How does the message of this one crying in the wilderness correspond to other passages that tell us about John and what his message would be? Thinking primarily of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then as we compare it to what he actually did say and did do in the accounts of the gospel and where Jesus spoke about him as well. How do these match up? So go back and look at verses 48 through 9. It says, "The word of our God stands forever." And then verse 9 says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And the last little bit seems to be that John is bringing this message. This is an infectious message that all of Jerusalem is glad to hear, and that Jerusalem now repeats the message. They are the ones that are going up into the mountains, into the high places, and proclaiming this. So this message is spreading. So notice, as we line up what's described here with what we know about John and what we know about him from Malachi, the first idea is that he is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And what that means is that he's going to soften the hearts, and he's going to get people ready to listen. If you look in Mark as well as in Matthew, this fulfillment that is referenced here is fulfilling Isaiah, is associated with him preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And the instruction is to make way for the Lord, to make the paths smooth and to make them straight. In other words, John's not doing it directly himself. He's telling the people to do that. He's telling them to prepare a way for God into their hearts, to humble themselves, to get ready to listen. Remember, he had a gospel message of repentance, and the people were coming to him being baptized. These people were humbling themselves and preparing to listen to their great king who is going to come. Malachi 4:4-6 has references about the fathers turning their hearts to the children and the children to their fathers. And it seems to be a very poetic way of describing people that are beginning to, fathers thinking about their children, maybe their salvation, being less concerned with material things and being more concerned about their children's well-being, their eternal well-being, and then maybe children who were once rebellious and didn't listen to their fathers, or who are now listening to them as well. So even within a generation, it could find application. If you extend it further back to Moses or back to God, then you could have a similar idea as well, except for God was always concerned about the people. But anyway, so there would be a softening of the people's hearts, preparing them to listen. And the other thing that he would be doing that's closely associated with the message is of that all flesh is grass, and the wind of God blows on it and it just withers and fades away. We make promises. We make good plans that we sincerely mean to keep and mean to do. But things happen. We are frail, and maybe even accidents happen, or maybe even death finds us, and we're not able to make good on all the promises that we've made. But God's word, his promises, they stand forever. They will not be forgotten, and they will not be unfulfilled. And so there seems to be a reference also to the fact that, especially as he's saying that the gospel, the kingdom is at hand, the idea being this is the time of the fulfillment of these promises. And so he's reminding them of that, stirring the people up, bringing hope, bringing joy and jubilation. This is the time of fulfillment that has been long foretold. In Malachi's account, In chapter 3, 1 through 4, he's also described as being a fiery individual and that he would refine the sons of Levi. And certainly we see John being that way, having a fiery tone, whether he's saying to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees and the priest and whatnot, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the judgment at hand? That I would never talk to somebody that way, but yet John felt very comfortable and that was very appropriate in doing that. And so, and he gave instructions about what people needed to do to repent. And so, we see him refining with, as well. And then of course, who could forget him saying, behold the Lamb of God. He is declaring, there's your God. Behold your God. Remember in 14:9, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Matthew 1:23, which quotes going back to Isaiah 7, where Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see God in Jesus, and John is the first to declare that here he is. And then also the idea of the message spreading. We come to Acts 18:24, reading into chapter 19, and then we have there the case of Apollos, who was still preaching the baptism of John, and he was preaching it far away from Jerusalem. So this was indeed a message that was propagated and went far outside of Jerusalem as it was being proclaimed up in the high mountains. So very powerful to see those things fulfilled in the case of John and then him, his listeners as well. Now, the next thing we see is in this proclamation of God coming to them, two very diametrically opposed characteristics, two opposite ends of the extreme. And clearly this is a reference to Jesus. What are these two characteristics that are so far apart? As we read verses 10 through 11, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. So he's not going to rely on anybody else. He'll be able to take care of himself. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So as others have said, his people was his reward and the people's reward was him. And this was something that he made clear and they were able to enjoy even in that time and now. But we have the strength of his arm. And then how is that shown? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with the young. And so I couldn't help but think of the song that we so often sing, Meekness and Majesty. We have these two seemingly opposite and disjointed characteristics, but yet Jesus shows us both of those combined together. Shows us God. So we see his strength in the miracles, whether it was the quieting of the stormy sea or the feeding of the 5,000 or raising Lazarus, or whether it was his great knowledge. The Sermon on the Mount is an incredible testimony. And when the people finished hearing that, they marveled that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. So there was a power or strength in his speech and what he understood and what he proclaimed. And then in 22, we have just a few cases of people trying to trick Jesus, trying to stump him, and him being able to easily answer them such that people marveled. And then when he finally asked a question, nobody could answer and nobody would ask him any more questions after that. And then his very powerful words, Mark 2, reference to him actually granting forgiveness of sins with his speech and the people marveling, who is this that has such power? And then of course his forceful rebuke in Matthew 23, of the Pharisees, his own very fiery language and powerful words that he provided. But yet we see gentleness too. We see him with the young, his apostles trying to keep the children away, but Jesus would say, no, no, permit them, let them come to me. And then him being patient with those who are ignorant. Luke 9:51 through 56, the city of the Samaritans that wouldn't have him. And then James and John wanted to call fire down on him. Jesus said, you do not know of what spirit, what manner of spirit you are. And Jesus showing great patience there, and incidentally to his own people in that occasion. And then, of course, on the cross, forgive them, they know not what they do. There was a patience with people who did not fully understand what they were doing. Penitent sinners that came to him, he received. His own people, the apostles, so often they would argue about who was the greatest, even as they were going up to Jerusalem in the shadow of the cross, still concerned about which one of them was going to be the greatest, and Jesus being extremely patient with them. So, marvelous characteristics. We have become accustomed to seeing those, and to those, to us, it almost seems like, well, that's what it's supposed to be. But think about the kings that we've seen so far. Think about the kings of Assyria. Think about the kings of Babylon and those woes and those burdens. Jesus doesn't look anything like those kings that came before, who were cruel, and they were one extreme, and the handle was broke off. They were just 100% cruel, and they knew nothing else. So a tremendous difference between Jesus, our King, and the kings of these nations that have slipped back into the sand. So with that, we move into a discussion, a clear contest between between God and the idols. And even though we may walk away from that theme, we're going to come back to that same point, and he's going to even use some of the same language. I repeat the same phrases so that we know we're still in the same topic, in the same discussion. So, he's going to go into this a little bit more detail later, but what was the immediate obvious failure and futility of creating an idol, an image in God's likeness, as we read about here in chapter 40, 12 through 26. So it's a lengthy reading, but I think it well speaks for itself, even though I'll make a few comments as we go. So, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That's an incredible picture. Imagine figuring out how much water you would need to fill the entire earth and it fitting in your hand. And you could dump it out and you could fill up all the oceans of the world. Or looking at the heavens, all of the skies and the stars, and saying, well, the span is from your thumb to the tip of your little finger, saying, yeah, that's big enough. So it could fit within his hand again. Or being able to take all the mountains and put them on the side of a scale and measure them. These are fantastic images. And obviously they're not literal images. But the truth of the matter is God is even greater than that. This picture does not yet do him justice, because he is the one who has created the entire universe. And as we said, as we were dealing with Pharaoh, God is spirit and not flesh. So he is of a completely different kind of nature, which far surpasses the physical things that we're talking about here. But he addresses another issue. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So how his sense of righteousness, justice, his wisdom, where did that come? Who taught him that? Who was his teacher? And obviously the questions are, is no one. Nobody taught him that. Nobody else can do these things. Now we have another comparison. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. I love that picture. You have a set of scales and there's some dust on it. It's so insignificant, you won't even touch it with your hand. You just blow it off. And all the nations are like that to God. Again, tie this back to the chapters we looked at and the judgment against the whole earth that we read about. That is what it's like to God dealing with these nations. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. So if you were to make a sacrifice worthy of God, you do not have enough forest. Not the greatest force. You do not have enough force, period, in all of its animals to make a sacrifice worthy of God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Again, not this is, we're not talking about individual value. We know that from other passages and what God has done to show us his love for us and his value. But as far as a threat and as far as a source of power and teaching or help, the nations are nothing. They cannot withstand God. So now the rhetorical question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? And of course the answer is nothing. He surpasses everything that we know and see. He's unlike anything else we know. Using the words that Paul used in Acts 17, that he made heaven and earth, and we are his offspring. So why would we think that he looked like wood or stone or other creatures or other animals? We're in his image. Certainly not these. He's not going to look like something that's less than us. And so there is nothing like him. There's nothing big enough. There's nothing that's the same nature. We are the closest thing that there is being in his image. But that's how we were made. We don't make him that way. And then again, this is a theme that ties back into what we talked about, which was so prominent in the first half of the book, and we have it reinforced again here. There's no nation big enough that's going to be able to thwart him or threaten him or withstand him in any kind of way. And certainly that will continue to be an issue, especially as people are dealing with Babylonian captivity and whether or not they will be there for forever. So, obviously, you cannot make an idol that looks like something that is bigger than everything that's ever been made and is not like anything else that we know or see. And so from here, he describes the futility of people actually trying to make idols then. He describes the process. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. So they're trying to make it look as beautiful as possible. Whoever who is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Think about the incredible contrast of the God who made everything, his enormous size, his power, his wisdom, and then here we're going to get some rocks or a tree and we're going to decorate it and we're going to say that looks like God, and we have to do work to make sure it doesn't even fall down. It's going to fall over by itself. There is no similarity at all. This is an obvious failure. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now, a lot of the evidences that we're going to see in this section, I think, are very helpful as we have conversations with unbelievers, with atheists and agnostics. However, this was not directed to them, and so we're going to have to adapt it as we use it. But this is directed toward people who should have known better. It was written to God's people, the Israelites, the Jews. They could go back in their own history and remember what God has done. And so they should have known, and they should be able to go back. That is a different point, and it's that we can't make in the exact same way with the atheists or the agnostics. So we'll have to adapt the evidence as we deal with them. But he goes on. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Again, think back to the conversation about the judgments on the nations and the rulers of the earth. They're nothing before God, and he's going to, before they hardly even get started, then he's going to blow them out of the way. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. So we've read about Moab, who would pray and look to the heavens for deliverance and then and find nothing. And would look to the earth and would find darkness and despair. We read about the king of Assyria who would lift his eyes on high, but in ambition and in arrogance and in a determination to topple the one who would sit on high. And now we're being advocated to lift our eyes on high to look at the stars, to see what God has created, to see the power of his might, which of course reminds us of Romans 1 and his divinity, his great power and Godhead being clearly seen and us being inexcusable. But we're told to lift our eyes up to look and to see and see who created these. He brings them out by their number and he calls them all by name. And that's a powerful contrast to think about Adam, who named all the animals. But can you imagine naming the billions of stars? And yet God has names for every one of them. And so I don't know if that's literally true, but it makes the point to God's great understanding and his great power in the expanse of his mind, the infinite expanse of his mind, that he brings all these stars out by the strength of his power, and not one of them is missing. Every one of them is where they're supposed to be. Not one of them falls out of place and does something that it's not supposed to. And so, again, looking up, we can see God's great power in the skies. Reminds us of Psalm 19 as well. So, an incredible comparison to make an image that is made out of things created, by things created, and it can't even sit up. And we're trying to make an image of one who sits above everything. His throne is above all. And this one can't even stand up, and then yet this one's enthroned above all. The discrepancy, the gap is just ungetoverable. There's no way to overemphasize the silliness and the stupidity of people trying to make these idols and say that it represents God. So, what answers and comfort were provided to those who felt that God had overlooked them in their case? And how much of this applies to us today? So as we continue to deal with the threat of these idols, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Reminds us of Job as he felt like God had overlooked his case. "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" There's that same language again. "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, and they shall not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." A beautiful passage with many sermons contained in. But again, notice, they should have been able to go back to their beginning. They should be able to think back to the plagues and God bringing them out in the Exodus. They should be able to think about Joshua and Caleb and conquering the land of Canaan. They should be able to think about David and his great Psalms and his reliance upon God. There were so many things in their history that should have strengthened them and should have driven them to be people of great faith and great courage and to trust in God. And in so many of those cases, whether it was the children of Israel waiting in captivity in Egypt, or whether it was the people wandering in the wilderness, or whether it was David wandering in the wilderness, all of these people had to learn to wait on God. He didn't save them when they wanted to be saved. He saved them when the time was right. And so there is a tremendous message of faith that's being taught over and over and over again. God saves his people, but he saves it on his timeline. And so we have to learn to wait on the Lord. We have to learn to be patient and to trust him. It's much easier said than done, but that's what's expected of us. And that's what we, if it's expected, we can do it and we have to do it. And this is, as we've seen before throughout Isaiah, a reoccurring theme. So, again, this fits so very well with the topic of idolatry, because the people, often we use the word anthropomorphic. I'm not going to be able to say it. But anyway, we think of God in human terms. And so what ends up happening is we transfer our weaknesses to God. We see Him as being weak like us. And so God is so much more than these idols, so much bigger than that. And we need to lift up our eyes and see how powerful He is. And when we understand that He doesn't get tired, He doesn't forget something, He doesn't miss something, nothing falls through the cracks, none of those things happen, then that gives us great hope and courage, and that helps us to be patient and realize that He will redeem us and He will save us, again, in His time. So we have the same hope. It's a spiritual hope that's provided to us. Romans 15, 4 to 5 talks about that the Old Testament provides us hope and patience and comfort as we're able to go through and read it. So we can definitely extract that from it as well. But 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 is very clear that our outward man is perishing, but it's our inward man that's being renewed day by day. And then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are spiritual strengths. These are spiritual victories that await us. And so if we learn to wait on the Lord, we can have this great spiritual strength that He provides for His people. This is not a section of the book that is militaristic or physical at all. This is a very spiritual section of the book, and therefore it applies directly to us in that way. So this is a very powerful theme and lesson. We're going to see that is a reoccurring problem, even in the book of Revelation, those people asking, Lord, how long, how long? And so that's something that we can directly take to heart as we find ourselves asking similar questions, realizing that we need to wait on Him and that our inner man can also be renewed day by day, but it is through faith and through hope and trust and waiting on Him. The next thing we see is God continues this contest, if you will. It shifts to an analogy of a courtroom case or maybe like a judge bringing the people with their crimes before Him and passing judgment. And in this case, we have the coastlands who have a claim against God. And how is it that He silences His claim here? How does he answer them? He says, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. It's not altogether clear there, but that's entirely talking to the people of the coastlands. And the image may be, as you remember, we talked about the virgin daughter of Tyre, whose feet carried her off long ago, and her people went to the coastlands. The idea is the coastlands represent the extremity of the earth, the people farthest away from the people of God. And it could be a spiritual representation as well, as these are the people that have wandered as far as away as possible from God. And it will become clear that these people are entirely pagan. So He's using the same taunting language that we've seen before, where He's telling them, go ahead, you renew your strength. You pull yourself together. You come up. You bring your case. You bring your strong reasons. Let's listen to them. Let's hear them out. So here's how God answers them and how He silences them. He asks the question, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave him the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed it and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So, I'll just go ahead and stop there. What is it that he's used to silence his claim, and what is it that he's brought up to put them to shame? He refers to this one from the east that he's brought up, and it will be a righteous thing that God has called him to do. It's part of his righteousness that he's being called and moved to do that. And he's going to destroy the nations that are before him. And this person is going to go into places they've never been before, and they're just going to just mow right over the top of these nations. They're not going to have to practice and not going to be trial and error. It's just going to, he's going to go out and he's just going to mow right over the top of them. And so God is going to do this. And this is how God is setting himself apart. He's saying, I'm telling you this before it happens, that this is what I'm going to do. I'm the one who calls out the people from the beginning. And I'm the one that's the first and the last. I'm at the beginning and I'm at the end. Everybody finds their beginning in me, and they find their end with me or in me as well. So that is who God is, and he's using his ability to declare the future, that what he's going to do with this person as a testimony to his deity. Now notice, what is the reaction of these people? They encourage each other, and this is not a good courage. They're saying, be of good courage. So what did they do? Do they humble themselves? Do they look to God and trust and faith and repentance? Nope. They double down. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. So what did they do when they saw God's great power and the fact that he was able to bring someone up who would conquer all the nations and nobody could withstand him? They just made more idols and bigger idols. They doubled down on their idolatry and their rebellion. They were fearful, but not fearful to submit to God, not in that kind of fear. So at this point, we kind of take a break in the middle of this case, and God addresses his people, the Israelites, the Jews. So in verses 8 through 20, what special treatment do they get? And is there any clues to something that was expected of them, why they were treated differently? So he says in 41, 8 through 12 here, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now let me just pause to say, what a wonderful statement that is. It's so wonderful to be able to read through the pages of God's Word and to feel like that Isaiah and Hezekiah and these great people could be our friends, but we don't really get to interact with them, and they don't know us, of course, but God does know us better than we know ourselves. And to have him say, my friend, there would be nothing better than that. And to have that would fulfill us. And if we had that, we would need nothing else. But a wonderful statement. But it sets the cause or the purpose, the motivation of what's happening here. They're getting this special treatment because of Abraham. However, there is expectations of them too. He says, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. So contrast with Assyria and these other nations that are destroyed, never to come back. Even though Jerusalem and Judah is going to be destroyed and reduced to a remnant, not cast away. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. So, again, special treatment because they were recipients of Abraham's promise. Going back to Genesis 12 and 22, it was through Abraham's seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, if God is going to do what's right, he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. And even though these people may be incredibly wicked, he's going to preserve them so that he can bring forth his Messiah, the seed, who will bless all the nations, of the earth. And this is the point of Romans 9, as well as is into Romans 11 as well, that God kept Israel and kept the Jews around, not because they were more righteous than the other nations, but because he had made a promise and because he was using them to bring forth the Messiah. And they were blessed tremendously as part of that. As Leviticus 11:44 through 45 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." If he's upholding them by a righteous arm, then by implication, they must also be righteous. That is who he is, so that is who they must be as well. So that is the implication upon them. But they were preserved so they could bring forth this Messiah, and they got to share in tremendous blessings by having such close access to God's Word, to God, and the temple, and the prophets. And so they were benefited incredibly so. Unfortunately, they did not avail themselves of that, not like they should have or could have. So they were receiving special treatment, and they were expected to be righteous. Now, again, keep in mind, we're talking about them as a nation, not as individuals. And so the nation was being spared. Not every single individual in the nation was spared from eternity. So he goes on, chapter 41, 8 through 20, "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand." Again, notice the comfort and the encouragement and telling them to be strong. He says, "Fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And that may seem like an insult to call them a worm, but he's going to talk about later saying you don't have to lay on the ground and let people step on you anymore. It's not an insult to call them a worm if that's how they feel. If they are really beat down that low and that's the way they see themselves, then he's just recognizing how they see themselves. And that tells you how far they have fallen into despair and despondency. He says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel." So again, this is a very spiritual context. There could be a reference to the people returning from Babylonian captivity and some success from that, and some not a military or political power, but just from being successful in the land, as we read about in Deuteronomy 30. But as we know, they did not satisfy the conditions of those promises such that they ever got to enjoy that. But certainly this is true in the Messianic kingdom without fail. "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues will fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together." So seven different kinds of trees, very poetic language to say that God's going to provide all the resources they need. These are trees that would be helpful and beneficial. What is the purpose of him doing this? That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this, has created it. So he's doing this in a way so they will understand that he's the one that's behind it and this is his work and that this is his doing. And so by God blessing Israel and by them exalting God, by them rejoicing, thanking God, then this would be, and as we read about in the Psalms, about declaring it to the assembly, as God's people did this and praised him, then it would naturally exalt God and raise him up so that other people would be able to see how great God was and what he has done for them. All right, so we have kind of a little parenthesis, and now we talked about the coastlands. We talked about God treatment for them, the encouragement for his people, and now we're going to return back to the topic of the coastlands as we're going to wind down this chapter. So returning to the claims of the coastlands, what did the Lord emphasize to bolster his case against the idols? So again, back to the language of the case, the courtroom scene. So 41:21-29 says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things." And again, we're talking to the coastlands, but we're clearly talking about idols and the people that make those idols and that support those idols. So the thing that he's wanting them to show is he wants those idols to show things that happened that they did, and then he wants them to declare future things that they're going to do. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So you can almost imagine the judge or the lawyer making that case, waiting for them to do something, to show something. And nothing. It's silence. They're wood. They're stone. There is no response. And so there's only one place the response can come from. From God. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So, what is it that he stakes his deity on? It's the ability to be able to see the future, to be able to predict the future, and for that matter, even to go back into the past and say, here are the things that I said, and here's how they worked out. Here is my resume of where I've made predictions in the past, and they've worked out. So that's a start. That wouldn't necessarily be a proof in and of itself, but that would be at least start, because maybe they're lying. But they can't even do that, much less predict things that are still to come, that have not yet occurred, and then have them transpired. These are not true gods with a capital G. These are clearly nothing. They're just the work of men's hands. They're clearly just sources of confusion. And so what we have is language is very similar to what Elijah said at the contest with the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel, that maybe he's not answering because he's away on a far journey. When he says do good or do evil, just do something so that we know that you're there. But they can't, because they're not. And it also reminds us of 1 Samuel 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Philistines' house of Dagon. And what happened? Dagon fell over. And then his people had to set him back up. And then the next day he fell over again, but this time the heads and the hands broke off. Their God was powerless before the true God. They had to get the Ark of the Covenant out of there before everything was destroyed. These people's gods, their idols, were worthless. They were entirely dependent on the people to take care of them. And that same kind of story is going to continue. That same point is going to continue to be pressed as we go through the book of Isaiah for the next few chapters. So, and as has been for a long time since the declaration of the law of Moses, it is an abomination to turn to these idols. And clearly is a representation of man's complete rejection of God and a desire to justify his own will and his own agenda. So as we continue the passage, because we couldn't get all the verses on that one slide, he says, and again, continuing to bolster his case, this is how he's going to show. He says, "I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name. He shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared the end from the beginning, that we may know, in former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words." Okay, so continuing this contest, God again points to this person that he's going to raise up that's going to wipe out all of these nations as proof that he can declare and that he can make it happen, which shows that he is divine, and that none of these other idols or their prophets or their priests, none of them can make such a case and to defend and show that they are true gods. So he goes on, "The first time I said to Zion, 'Look, there they are,' and 'I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who when I asked of them could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion.'" So absolute futility in these idols. They're unable to do anything. So as we go through the remainder of Isaiah, for the next few chapters, there's going to be three different servants that are going to be brought before us. So one of them is Cyrus the Great, who was the king of the Persians, who united his kingdom with the Medians. And he would be this one that comes from both the east and from the north. So here's Babylon, and Persia is to the east of that. So he's coming from the east. He is a Persian. However, one of the first kingdoms that he would subdue would be the Median kingdom, which would be to the north. And so he is going to unite these kingdoms and make the Medo-Persian empire. And so that would be the downfall of Babylon. So Cyrus the Great is the king that's spoken of here, even though he's not yet called out by name. So he is being alluded to here. He's never declared as God's servant, even though we're told that he will call on the Lord, and we see that even in Ezra 1:1-4. It doesn't mean that he was a convert, but he recognized God, and to some extent he called upon him for help and for blessing. Now, he probably called on other gods as well, but we know that he did that, which this seems to be a reference to. And so we have him coming from both the north and from the east, and from and calling on God. And again, this is the person that God is elevating, is saying, "Here is the proof of my deity, that I'm going to use this person." He doesn't call him a servant. He does call him a shepherd, and he does call him his anointed. So he is a Messiah. He is special in that way. There will be two other servants. We've already seen one, Israel. Judah is one of his servants. And of course, the servant is going to be the Messiah, is going to be Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about him as we go. But we're being introduced already to at least two of these three servants. Of course, we've already heard of the Messiah, but he's going to be introduced later as this third servant, and much more time is going to be spent on him. And God is going to continue to use Cyrus and point to him as proof of his power and his deity, because he was able to declare him to be the one to set his people free hundreds of years before that came to pass. So that wraps up our study for today. The next time we're going to start talking about these servants in more detail. And I'll just close by saying thank you for studying with me today. I hope this is helpful and encouraging to you. I think this is a section that is very comforting, but yet there continues to be ample material to cause us to reflect, to examine ourselves as we take hope, to purify ourselves so that we will be like him and be as he is when he returns. So borrowing from 1 John 3. So thank you for your time and for the study. And I'll pray God's blessings upon you all until we can come back and worship him again.